We continue this evening in our series on the seven deadly sins, and we come to the sin of lust or impurity. I don't suppose that it has ever been easy for a preacher to speak about the sin of impurity, laying himself open, as he surely must, to the charge either of being puritanical or pharisaic and self-righteous and censorious, or the charge of prudery. And it's certain that he exposes himself to these charges very much more today than formerly, when the whole climate of opinion is so much against him, and men are impatient of any kind of restraint in this realm, and free expression is the order of the day. That is one danger in a study like this, and it's one I think that needs to be risked. Another danger is the charge that is sometimes made, and it is to be feared sometimes justly made, against the Christian, that he seems to think that impurity is the only sin there is, and that sin and lust are synonymous terms. Well, I do not consider the terms synonymous. Lust or impurity is not the only sin, and in fact we have been dealing, haven't we, with the traditional list of seven deadly sins, of which this is only one. And not so deadly and basic as, for example, pride is. But it is a sin for all that. And it comes up for treatment tonight in our series as something that is deadly and ruinous to the soul. Now let me say one other thing by way of introduction. It's very easy to assume that when straight and unflinching and uncompromising denunciation of the sin of impurity is made by anyone, then that is someone who will be very hard and merciless in his treatment of this kind of sinner. But this is not so. Who ever spoke more ruthlessly than Jesus Christ on this subject? The Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh to lust is guilty. And Christ made the old commandment 100 times more ruthless and radical by this interpretation. And yet look at the story we have in John's Gospel, chapter 8, and the woman taken in adultery was so gently and so kindly pardoned and sent into peace. And I am to be speaking this evening about the Son of God who is ruthless with this sin, because he is a Savior who forgives this sin. There is forgiveness with him. And in all our discussion of these deadly sins. As I've said each week, our concern is not to concentrate so much on the sin itself, but use it as a backcloth against which we can see the glory of the Savior. This is the point of the exercise. There is forgiveness with Him. This is the great fact. Forgiveness of the past. But it needs to be past before it can be forgiven. There is no forgiveness either here or hereafter for any who continue in sin. Forgiveness of the past, and it needs to be past. Now, this word has, it appears to me, application to two classes of people, or rather, two classes of people are involved in it. On the one hand, there are those who are influenced and confused by the prevailing wind of change that is blowing in the field of ethics at the present time. The new morality people, with their cry, charity before chastity, and the demand for and the need for free expression of natural instincts and so on and so forth. And no one can deny that there's a vast amount of confusion in people's minds today, causing truly terrifying results. And then there are those who are not even aware of such a wind of change blowing, yet who nevertheless give rein to lust and impurity by desire and by choice. Now, let me first of all state the Christian position. It is this, and I'm thinking in general terms. Either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner, or else total abstinence. This is the Christian position. Either marriage or total abstinence. And within marriage, complete faithfulness to your partner. The Christian position. But that does not mean that a man can say, oh, but I do not accept the Christian position. I am an agnostic. And therefore, this standard, this rule, does not apply to me. Well, you see, this rule, this standard, is an absolute one, based, as the scriptures make clear, on the order of creation. That is to say, it's written into the constitution of mankind and is fundamental for all mankind. It is a great and terrible mistake to suppose that God has one standard for Christians and another for the rest. But this standard has been disputed and challenged in the 20th century. On the one hand, a great deal of psychological teaching and psychological theory seems to have created in people's minds the impression that uninhibited sexual activity has no ill effects on the individual, and that on the other hand, restraint and continence and abstinence can lead to serious illness. Now, let me read some quotations that I have here. This is from a report that came out a year or two ago by the British Medical Association. It says, it was put to us by some witnesses that in some vague manner, psychology had made free love permissible, and that psychiatrists encouraged patients to gratify their desires at whim rather than warp their emotional lives by repressing them. We consulted a number of psychiatrists in order to ascertain the current state of opinion in psychiatry on the question of sexual restraint and its effects on the patient's emotional problems. Do psychiatrists really counsel license? One psychiatrist said, there is absolutely no body of responsible opinion within the psychiatric branch of the medical profession which subscribes to the thesis that discipline in sex is harmful to the mental equilibrium or productive of neuroses in itself. This unequivocal statement was fully supported by other doctors specializing in psychological medicine. And yet, the idea is widespread that psychology has lifted restraints and made it clear beyond the shadow of a doubt that continence and abstinence are not good for a man. Listen to this. A letter written to one of the national dailies a few years ago. The Lady Chatterley trial, Viridiana, and Lenny Bruce, that revolting creature from America, are symptoms of a cleansing process, and they come none too soon. When the barren virtues of chastity, innocence, and restraint are removed from their absurd enthronement and put into their true proportion, to be replaced by experience, wisdom, and joy, the human race can turn to its proper task. The present era and all and its religious values will then be seen in history as the darkest hour that preceded the dawn of true civilization. This is what I mean by the wind of change. And this is what I mean when I say that there are hundreds and thousands of people, many young people amongst them, being confused by this kind of talk. But you see, all this is demonstrably false. I've already quoted what the British Medical Association, a responsible body, says about this. And there is abundant historical and sociological evidence to make it clear that not only is this false, but what it actually proclaims has been the death knell of civilizations in the past. I have a book here which speaks of a very thorough and painstaking investigation over a period of 10 years into older cultures, older civilizations, comparing them with our own time, showing this, that invariably when restraint and continence
were set aside. There began a gradual and unmistakable moral declension which led to the disintegration of cultures and civilizations. Let me read some words here. Speaking of ancient cultures, this scholar says, these absolutely monogamous men who were faithful within the marriage bond, displayed great expansive energy. They penetrated to the utmost confines of the Mediterranean coast and established colonies on the eastern shore of Spain, in the south of Gaul, in Italy, in Sicily. They placed outposts in the north of Africa and founded settlements on the western coast of Asia Minor. They were deistic, monarchical, and extremely energetic. By the end of the 5th century, however, the old customs had disappeared, the sexual opportunity of both sexes being extended. There was no compulsory continence. Sexual desires could be satisfied in a direct manner. Divorce became easy and common. Pederasty appeared. Men possessed mistresses as well as wives. Women broke bounds, consoling themselves with both wine and clandestine love affairs. The energy of the Athenians declined. 3 generations later, the once vigorous city, torn by dissension, was subject to a foreign master. And this is something that can be repeated again and again and again in history. And may I say that we're seeing this very thing being enacted in Britain in the 20th century, with the collapse of moral standards and the disappearance of great, the word great, from the title Great Britain. On the other hand, you have within the church itself a new morality being peddled. Highlighted by the infamous Bishop of Woolwich. Who makes any humble, honest-to-goodness believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ashamed that such a man should still be wearing the cloth. This is what the Bishop of Woolwich says. Nothing can of itself always be labeled as wrong. One cannot, for instance, start from the position sex relations before marriage or divorce are wrong or sinful in themselves. They may be in 99 cases or even 100 out of 100, but they are not intrinsically so. For the only intrinsic evil is lack of love. But Jesus thought differently and spoke of this in no uncertain terms. And the whole of the scriptural testimony is unanimous in disagreeing with this. One cannot, for instance, start from the position sex relations before marriage are wrong or sinful in themselves, not inherently wrong. This is one of the tragedies of our time, and one of the great sources of confusion in so many people's minds. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare him for the battle? Now, how is it that people are so influenced and confused by this dubious teaching? Is it not basically
because they must want to believe it. They're not misguided into it against their better judgment. They do not exercise judgment at all on the matter. They're guided into it because they want it. It suits them to do so. And in this respect, there's so much wishful thinking and so much self-deception. I suppose there's no area in human experience where self-deception is so great and so widespread as just here. Listen to these words by a prominent theologian writing on ethics. When passion is the arbiter, my own case is always recognized to be exceptional. There never were in history lovers like we two. Never were any kept apart by a fate as hard as ours. When Aphrodite whispers in my ear, a principle which admits no exception may nerve me to resist. But if any exception is admitted, my case is certain to be won. My dear friends, this is how the husband argues, who is not understood by his wife, and runs to the lap of another woman. This is how the wife argues, who is bound to a boor of a husband, who has a terrible time, no understanding, no sympathy. This is how the man talks, who trifles with someone else's affections. He calls it a noble and spiritual affection and friendship. But he should call the ugly thing by its proper name, and its proper name is lust. And that's all there is to it. Now, of course, in our society today, we're subjected to a constant barrage of dirty advertisement on the radio, on television, on the billboards, on the paperbacks. Did you know that a Russian commissioner once asked a British headmaster who was visiting Moscow about a paperback of a recognized English classic, Scott, Dickens, Thackeray, I don't know what it was, of impeccable taste and purity, with a blazing picture on the front cover of a half-naked girl. And he said, "Do you people in Britain have to resort to pornography to sell your classics?" Look at the paperback stalls the next time you're in a bookshop. You'll see exactly what I mean. There is no escape from it. And in this sense, the whole of society conspires against the standard of purity. And people unscrupulous enough to make money, millions of money out of it, as one writer has put it, a man in this condition has no sales resistance at all.
But nevertheless, the standard remains. And Christ demands, with an inflexible demand, a purity of heart and thought. We read Psalm 51, which is always associated with David's great sin. You could make a good deal, you know, of that story in modern terms. This is how David would have argued. To him it would have been a high and exalted passion for Bathsheba, the real thing. It's always the real thing, isn't it? True love, wonderful love. But what God heard was this: I love me and want her. And that's the difference between love and lust. I love me and want her. And it was a sordid, ugly, disgusting episode. And a man who is known as the man after God's own heart, what a crash. And I think one of the things that people can learn from it is this. Where the physical is predominant, beware. Because the physical is not the predominant thing in true love and in true marriage. This is not the predominant thing. There is such a thing as a disordered appetite. And when it clamors insistently, I want, I want, I want, then 100 times in imagination that forbidden thing is taken and gloated in and experienced vicariously. And if it's not taken in act, it's only by the grace of God and a combination of highly fortunate circumstances. Now Jesus taught in the scriptures and in the Sermon on the Mount that there are 3 ways of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can commit it in an act. You can commit it with a look. You can commit it with a thought. And you know, there are acts of impurity that are very truly sinful, that are not necessarily acts of adultery. And it is quite certain that in our loose living day and generation, there are many acts that are almost taken for granted today as being ordinary behavior, that cannot stand the scrutiny of a holy God. Some men can't keep their hands to themselves. And Jesus points the finger. But you can't help seeing things, can you?
No, that's true.
But Billy Graham was dead right when he used to say during the All Scotland Crusade, "It's the second look that incriminates you." And the thought, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It begins in the imagination, in the thoughts of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so also is he. What are your thoughts like? Now, this is often taken to have particular reference to young folk. I do not think that this is either true to experience or to the scriptures. There is no age group exempt from this searching glance of Christ. And particularly today, this is a sin which is the sin of school children. Ask any of the health visitors in our congregation or the school teachers, and you will find out, if you didn't know, that some of the schools are hotbeds of vice and impurity. Listen to this. The symposium under the title "Is Chastity Outmoded?" in a recent issue of Sixth Form Opinion, the magazine written by sixth formers in public and grammar schools, says, "If chastity is outmoded, it is primarily because girls and boys are afraid of being social outcasts. Taking his seemingly sophisticated and popular friends as examples, the insecure young person who wants to be accepted socially is afraid to hold back from what may seem general custom. Girls who want dates, boys who wanted to be invited to parties by the gang, misguidedly indulge. The dread of being a social outcast brings the barriers down, and once embarked upon an affair, it is difficult to end." There are schoolboys and schoolgirls in the church tonight. Let me say this to you. There are men and women in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s and older, who would give anything in the world to recover the innocency and the purity and the cleanliness of their school days. And if this is not your problem, thank God for it, and commit your life into the safe keeping of Jesus Christ, and ask him to keep you pure in a world that will, all along the line until you reach your grave, try to seduce you into this sin.
It is, of course, the sin of young people too.
And youth is a time that's bright with promise, isn't it?
Charged with opportunity, but it's also fraught with problems and stresses and strains. And this is one of the chief of them, the fight for purity and cleanliness of mind and heart in a dirty, sodden world. And those who are fighting hard battles should have the prayers of God's people. For some folk can have no possible conception of the intensity of the fight that some young folk are fighting. But many of them capitulate with scarcely a struggle and give themselves over to the coarsening influence of society. Notice,
because of fear of standing out. Well, this is one other way in which being a Christian means taking a stand against the stream and being courageous enough to think it's only saps and sissies that become Christians. It takes men and women of caliber and takes all that there is of them.
And young people know this very well. They do anything rather than be regarded as a square by their fellows, rather than be regarded not with it. They'd do anything and go anywhere and sacrifice almost any principles rather than be out.
Well, this is the call of Christ. He calls you to be out, to be stand on that side and the others are there,
and stand for cleanliness and purity in the midst of a dirty world.
But this is not the sin of young people specially. David wasn't a young man. David was a married man with family, and he'd been married for years, and he looked and he lusted and he crashed. Oh, the tragedy of it. And it remained with him till his dying day. And the consequences of his evil act dogged his faltering footsteps down to the grave. Oh, he was forgiven. We see this in Psalm 51. Oh, the consequences. Purity, faithfulness within the marriage bond. Till death do us part. And someone said that should read, the death of love. But that's not what God meant. He put an inflexible bond upon that marriage. Not till the death of love takes place. This is just one other area of life where we're so confused and mistaken. Romantic, silly, stupid ideas of romantic love that we've been conditioned to by the films and the cinema and the television screen. How far off the mark can we get? But it's not only the sin of adult life. It can be the sin of old age. And this is the worst and most ghastly and pathetic and sordid of all. To see old men and old women. Victims to the sin of impurity. Now there's only one answer to all this, and that answer is in Christ. Christ can save, and thank God, Christ can cleanse and make pure what has been soiled and dirty. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And this is the wonderful thing. Christ can so save a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl from this sin as other sins. That he can impart a new power for living. One of the great and most true benedictions in the scriptures is this: now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. He is able to keep you from falling. My dear friend, if this is your problem, then I have a message for you. Jesus Christ can help you. He can save you. He can cleanse you. There have been those who have been saved instantaneously in this matter. And there are those who have known a progressive deliverance from this problem. But the one or the other, Jesus Christ can save. Listen to these words. This is by C.S. Lewis. We may indeed be sure that perfect chastity, like perfect charity, will not be attained by any merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help. Even when you have done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help, or less help than you need, is being given. Never mind. After each failure, ask forgiveness. Pick yourself up and try again. Very often what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important chastity may be, or courage, or truthfulness, or any other virtue, this process trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn on the one hand that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, and on the other that we need not despair even in our worst, for our failures are forgiven. The only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection. He is able to keep you from falling. My dear friends, I'm glad this is over. I haven't enjoyed this, and I'm sure you haven't. But there's gospel here, and this is a fact of life that very, very few people fail to come up against. And the testimony of the gospel is that Jesus Christ can so save a man and so lift him up that he can look his fellows in the eye with a clear conscience and look at others in the eye without impurity. That's the measure and the extent of Christ's salvation. And he offers it to all who will come to him for cleansing. David knew what God could do when he said, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And my dear friends, this is my last word to you. If you would like to be whiter than snow, come to Jesus. You may have come before, you may be a believer, conscious of a stain on your life. Come to him again. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. God bless you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, whatsoever has been said that does not bear the seal of thine approval, wilt thou forgive even now, and grant thy blessing to those for whom this is a real and grave issue in their lives. Reveal thyself, thou blessed Son of God, in all thy love and power, and may that touch of which we sang earlier, which has still its ancient power, come upon us for healing and wholeness and forgiveness and peace, for thy great name's sake. Amen.